All right. When we read sections of the Bible, it can be helpful to us to understand the situations of people and what issues they were facing in their lives when we read the scriptures at that time. For example, putting ourselves in their shoes as you read a section of the Bible. For example, in the New Testament, what were the challenges and stresses that the Jewish community living at that time or in the time of Jesus, what were they experiencing? How were they feeling? What were they dealing with every day? Having some of this context can help us appreciate that in many ways they face similar daily issues that we face today. And then this gives us maybe even more appreciation for when we read the things that Jesus said in those times. We apply, and we can say that really does apply to us in our lives and situations. And I think we all know that, but we can see that we understand what we're going through, the difficulties, and we can relate to them in the same way, as they're not that different in some ways. So let's touch on a few areas of what the situation was for the Jews in the time of Jesus in Judea and Galilee, that area we sometimes call Palestine, where Jesus preached and taught. Imagine being a Jew at the time when Jesus was during his ministry on earth. What would be the things that the Jewish people or a person might be concerned and worried about? And it's probably a lot of things, right? It wasn't one thing, and they might have had different things they worried about. Jerusalem and the Jewish people were ultimately under the authority of the Roman Empire. Again, I'm talking about Jews in the time of in this area. So they were under the authority of the Roman Empire. That was always very present to them. They always understood, you know, ultimately they had to recognize the Roman authority in their lives. And sometimes the Roman Empire, the authority, had very little patience for those who would resist the Roman authority. And the Jews were always at times doing that, going back to the Maccabees, when they sort of had some autonomy. You know, they always were looking for a chance to be not under any other foreign power. So they were always doing that. The Romans did certain things to kind of minimize that. But in the end of the day, they knew who was in charge, the Roman Empire. And an empire that had very different values than the Jewish people. Then there were the succession of the Herods, right? You know, pick whatever one you want. Herod the Great to Herod Agrippa or Antipas or whichever one, they all had a very brutal approach to maintaining their power and influence. That's just the way that the Herods. And it's hard to know which one you're talking about because if you look at Herod the Great, he had about multiple sons all called Herod. He killed at least one of his sons named Herod because he was that type of person in the way he held on to power. And really what Herod was really trying to do was he was put as, you know, Herod the Great during the time of when Jesus was born. You know, that the main purpose of when the Romans put somebody in charge of an area was they couldn't have rebellion. Otherwise they would take that person out and put somebody else in. And so Herod was somewhat of a brutal person in many ways. And they had multiple Herods that kept on going. Then there were the taxes, Roman taxes that were required by the Caesar and the Roman for the Roman capital in Rome. They all were taxing the citizens or the people under their empire, where they may live. And so you would agree that a Jewish person in the times of Jesus would have many concerns, stresses, and even fear. You might even say fear at times. The Jewish community at the time would have had uncertainty on what the future would be for them personally. What would be the future of their children and their grandchildren? They sort of had those thoughts. Uncertainty on what would be the future of the Jewish people. Would they have more hardships or maybe less persecution? Within the Jewish community, there was factions, and then they're often fighting each other. Some of the worst fights were among the Jews themselves. They're fighting each other over a number of things. It could be religious factions as well as cultural, as many Jews were embracing the Hellenist culture and ideas. going back to Alexander the Great, actually, and that was still kind of part of them. They remember, if you look at the Bible, it's that the Hellenists, or the Hellenist Jews, these are the people that had taken on more of the cultural Greek cultural ideas and were progressive, you might say, in that way, and there was disdain for them and as well amongst the religious Jews, and there were different sects of religious Jews, and interesting, you know, just thinking about that for a moment, you know, Alexander the Great, you know, one of his things he really wanted to do was to spread Greek culture, and the ideas that he had, what was really underlying that is he really wanted to have a unifying one world view, which is what, and that was going on, and we kind of recognize some of those things today. We have a one world view kind of forming, or at least out there, and some of the Jewish community kind of embraced that, you know, and at times. So you had all these factions going on. There wasn't unity even amongst the Jews, as you might think, even amongst themselves. They were sometimes fighting amongst each other as much as anybody else. The Jewish community would have also anticipated certain prophecies from Scripture and the restoration of Israel to be fulfilled in their lifetime. They did, you know, I remember when Christ was born, there was enough things they understood from Scripture to know that, oh, the Messiah, you know, the prophesied Messiah could be coming back around this time and where that was located. And they didn't quite fully understand everything, but they were always looking for that Messiah that they knew was coming to, in their minds, restore the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of David, you might say. And they'd be very hopeful of that and bringing back the glory of the kingdom of Israel. So today, today in our own world, our own lives of community and culture and church culture that we live in here, or community, and wherever you may live and places, in our own society, there's rapidly becoming, the society we recognize is becoming very secular, with very little thought on what God and the Bible says. Worldviews, if you want to use that term, worldviews have changed dramatically in the last 5 years. If you want to use that term, worldviews, the way the world is generally viewing things is very different than it did 5 years. And we can find ourselves at odds with the worldview that's being accepted by many, many people. We have economic pressures with not much relief. We have our own, you know, taxes that we have to deal with, increasing of taxes looming in front of us. We all face immediate concerns that are based on the uncertainty of our nation and even the world. And we all have concerns of that type of what's going to happen for the next generation. We want the best. And this all while respect for the Christian values is on decline. It seems like we may be in the beginning of what's called the perilous times, and we have a sense of foreboding. We wonder, when will the prophecies of Christ returning to set up his righteous kingdom be fulfilled? Just like the Jewish person in the time of Jesus, you know, they were certainly hopeful that the Messiah would come back and soon usher in the kingdom of Israel, as how they would have looked at it. As you can probably see, a Jewish person living in 30 AD would have many concerns and probably fears, just like we may have today in our own lives. Yet Jesus at the time said to those that he was speaking to not to be fearful. He said, don't be fearful, but he said something very different. He didn't just say, just don't be fearful. Jesus said more than once, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. The same message of being of good cheer is as relevant to us today with our own concerns and challenges and trials of uncertainty and possibly fears, as it did when Jesus said it almost 2,000 years ago to his disciples and the people he was teaching in the community, living in what you might call uncertain times. So in the message today, I would like to look at the times that Jesus said, be of good cheer, to help people have confidence and faith and courage and even good cheer as we might face feelings of uncertainty. Maybe you need some good cheer today, and I hope by reviewing the good cheer of scriptures that you will indeed leave with good cheer, you know, feeling upbeat, and we'll talk more about what that means. Before we look at the scriptures, when it says be of good cheer, Let's look at that phrase, be of good cheer. Let's look at the word cheer. It's from a Greek word, thrasio. It means, just like it says, to be of good courage, be of good comfort, be confident, take heart, be bold, be of good cheer, or simply just cheer up. Helps Word Study says this. It means bolstered within which supports unflinching courage. Literally to radiate warm confidence because you're warm-hearted. Have confidence, courage, be unafraid with the nuance determined by the context. Cheer up, have courage, be unafraid, radiate warm confidence because you're warm-hearted. That's what that whole term means. Jesus gave the instruction to Thrasio, or cheer up, and my hope is that after we review these words, or his words, that we radiate warm confidence because we are warm-hearted from the words Jesus Christ himself spoke. So let's look at where these instructions to cheer up are and apply it in our lives. Even though we live certainly in uncertain times, there's no doubt, maybe every time has always been uncertain, but the instruction to cheer up applies to each of us, each one of us. So let's look at example one. There's three cheer ups, you might say, cheer ups. And the first one is found in Matthew 9, if you'd like to turn there with me. Matthew 9. And we'll start in verse 1 to hear Christ talk about the context of the first cheer up. And this is a very significant one. They're all significant. They're all helpful. They're all very helpful to us to have, well, you might say, radiate warmth from our warm hearts. So we feel confident from what's being said. Matthew 9, verse 1. And the first cheer up is that your sins are forgiven. So let's read where Christ says this in the context. Matthew 9, verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, he came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, do we notice that Jesus at this point did not heal the man? He didn't say, "Be of good cheer, because I'm going to heal your body and you'll be able to walk again." No, Jesus simply says, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." To be healed physically, which Jesus does do later, would be an incredible thing to be cheerful about. Yet, that's not where Jesus puts his focus. Jesus says, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." Let's ask, are we still amazed and incredibly, maybe just to use a phrase, blown away that the sins we have been forgiven or have been forgiven and wiped clean as they were after our baptism? Do we still have the feeling of thankfulness and gratitude and cheerfulness that our sins upon repentance are wiped away? Do we pause in our life, not just at Passover at that time, but at times and just think of the wonderful, wonderful good news that our sins have been forgiven? That should give us good cheer. Think about the paralytic man. Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." There's nothing in Scripture on the response from this man still lying in his bed, being paralyzed. Possibly he didn't realize the significance of what Jesus had just told him. Still knowing he was paralyzed, he probably wasn't able to move his arms or his legs or whatever, however he was paralyzed at that point. But Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." It was significant. Now, this is something that we can be of good cheer about in our own lives, as we may feel unable to move in our own lives in certain ways. We may be, in our own way, feel like we're just unable to move. Not paralyzed and physically, but just like we just can't move or stuck, like this man was. Pause and consider the incredible blessing of forgiveness of sins. Often when we sin, we get down, we get discouraged. And let's not minimize, never minimize sin. And let's always be resolved to overcome and move from whatever the sin is. But let's also be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, because that we can go to God and ask for forgiveness, and he grants it. He grants it upon repentance, if you ask him. And let's review a scripture on forgiveness to see just how incredible this is and why we can be of good cheer right now over this very fact that we all realize, but it's something we may not think on a regular basis. Wow, God has forgiven my sins. And that opens up so much to us. Let's go to Psalms 103. And just see just how wonderful this is. Psalm 103, verse 8. And here it says, verse 8, the Lord is merciful. Wow, that by itself is wonderful. Good news. And gracious, slow to anger. Unlike some of us, we're quick. Oh, that person messed up, I'm going to jump right on them. Slow to anger and abounding. Think of it, abounding, like overflowing in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. And if we think about really what we've done in life in many ways, we're like, yeah, God's very merciful. He gave us a long time to kind of recognize the situation and change. This is even in the church, right? Sometimes we do things in the church and we're like on a wrong attitude, a wrong path, a wrong outburst of emotions, or whatever it may be. And God's very patient with us. But he's not dealt with us according to our sins. Sometimes we even get blessings and we're like, I don't think I really deserve that blessing. I was kind of in a really bad attitude. And God, so he doesn't deal with us according to our sins at times, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are as high above the earth. So I don't know which heavens you want to pick. How about the clouds? How about the stars? The farthest star out there, whichever heavens, there's three heavens, you know, the clouds above our atmosphere, the universe, and then there's where God is, the third heaven. So how about picking the farthest one away? It doesn't say, but for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far as he has removed our transgression from us. And this is, look at this next verse, verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. What a wonderful, encouraging set of scriptures. Our transgressions or sins are as far away as east is from the west. And that's how God views them. It's a wonderful thing we can be cheerful about. They're removed. God is merciful and gracious to us like a father to his children. Now, when those who have kids or children, when our children come to you and they say, I'm sorry, Mom, or I'm sorry, Dad, and there they are, we quickly forget what they did. Right? We quickly forget that. We don't, you know, we like, oh, move on. And we go on to like my mom telling everybody how great their kids are. If you want to hear how great my siblings are, go to my mom. She was their biggest advocate. And I think we all are that way with our kids. We're going to be the biggest advocates for our kid, how well they're doing. No, they're not. She knows that her kids aren't perfect, trust me. But she's an advocate for them. She loves them. She doesn't remember. And I've never heard her tell a story of like, oh, yeah, let me tell you about when Bill was four. Now, she probably remembers it in reality, but she doesn't tell those stories. She tells about all the great times, if there were any. And she remembers all those. And that's how God is. He doesn't remember this situation, but he loves all the good things that he can think about. Oh, there's my son. There's my daughter doing the right thing again. And God doesn't hold against us the things that we don't do quite right. He forgives us upon repentance. Let's look at another scripture, another set of encouraging scriptures in this context, Romans 5, and we'll start in verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. These are all people's favorite scriptures. I hope you read them on a regular basis, and I'll read them now, because there's nothing, you can't say any better than what's in scripture. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You know, repentance and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior was made possible by the very blood of Christ, what he was willing to do, what he and the Father were willing to do on our behalf. When, as you might use the analogy, when we looked down upon us and we weren't that lovable, but he still, hey, that's my son, that's my daughter, and I'm going to bring them back to have a reconciliation with me, the Father. That's really the summary of what God is doing. He's going to bring many sons and daughters to glory through reconciliation. Well, it takes time. He started out with, if you want to look at it, one man, Abraham, and he went through the families, and then he started the church, the nation of Israel, but now he's working with the church, and we know that at some point it's going to be beyond, much beyond what we see today. And the millennium and the last great day, that's really he has many steps, but he's going to bring many sons and daughters to glory through and reconcile to them, to himself. And the repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior was made possible by the blood of Christ. And that allows that by itself, with the Holy Spirit, allows us to begin to have a relationship with God, to be reconciled to him, to have a relationship, to know the Father. Meaning that we've been brought back and able to talk, to communicate, to know the Father. That's really, one of the things Jesus Christ said, to that you can know the Father. God's creation through the blood of Christ is being reconciled to God to have a personal relationship with God, the Father. Paul says also, he writes in that section, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We rejoice in God. And that is why Jesus says, be of good cheer. I mean, it sounds, rejoice, good cheer, same idea. We rejoice. Rejoice. Be of good cheer. Now, let's turn to another scripture, Ephesians 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4, and we'll read down to verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 4. It says, but God, who is rich, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And it says, by grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. The relationship is going to continue on and on and on. God's grace continues on. It's not a one-time event. His kindness towards us does not end. Nothing we did earned that grace, right? Nobody can sit here and say, well, God looked out upon me in my state of glory in the flesh and decided to grant some grace. No, nobody got that. No, that doesn't apply. Nobody can say that if they understand the reality of their situation. Yet God is going to raise us up together to sit in the heavenly places. Jesus said, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus knew that this was the starting point that God would use to unveil his exceeding riches of grace to his children. I mean, that's the starting point. Your sins are forgiven. And then from that point on, it can only get better. Doesn't mean we constantly need forgiveness, But it's the path that starts the path forward to have that relationship with the Father. Let's look at Luke 7, verse 36. If you'd like to turn there, Luke 7, verse 36. Now, this is the section of the sinful woman washing the feet of Jesus with her tears, while Jesus was eating with the Pharisee. Now, put yourself in the place, if you can, of the sinful woman. It doesn't say what her sins were, just that they were many. Perhaps she was a harlot, who knows? But she had the guilt of living that lifestyle or some other type of sin that brought the disdain upon her that society had at that time. Anybody like that? Maybe she was an adulteress. Who knows? Something it doesn't say, but it was something that where people looked down upon her, who she was and what type of person she was. Luke 7, verse 36 says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him." This is Jesus Christ. "And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears." She was so moved by who Jesus Christ was. "And wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself." I mean, he said, you know, he kind of thought to himself, this man, pointing to Jesus Christ, or thinking of Jesus Christ, "if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him." Because, of course, a Pharisee, if touched someone like that, they'd be defiled. You go, "Well, you just defiled me," and they had to go do their washings. And if Christ really was a prophet, he wouldn't let that happen. And that's not really the point. You know, "For she is a sinner," this is what the Pharisee thought. "And Jesus answered in verse 40 and said to him," because he knew what he was, you know, he could tell through body language, he just knew what he was thinking, "Simon," Simon, he's looking at Simon, you know, maybe across the table, "I have something to say to you." And so he said, "Teacher, say on." Simon probably didn't know what was coming. Maybe he thought he was going to get a compliment. "Oh, that's Simon, you really, you know, whoever made this, you know, what did they have? I don't know what they, whoever made this hummus was really did a good job. It's the best hummus ever had." Well, that's not what Jesus Christ was going to say to Simon. So Simon says, "So teacher, say on." So Jesus has this story. There's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one he forgave more." And he said to them, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? He's, you know, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss," you know, it wasn't even a greeting. You know, we might say, "You didn't even give me a hug or a handshake." You know, didn't really even appreciate, really, fully who Jesus Christ was. And, I mean, "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my feet with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And I mean, it's been quite a dramatic event for her, you know, to have heard that. "And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins?" So they missed the whole point. Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Your sins, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. When we read this, I hope we relate more to the sinful woman than the Pharisee in being appreciative. Not because we maybe lived a lifestyle that one's more bad than somebody else's and less bad or more bad. That's not the point. But whatever, you know, whatever it is, I hope we relate more to the sinful woman than the Pharisee in being appreciative to God for the forgiveness of sins. Whatever they may be, small, big, great, broad, or wherever it is, that we had the same attitude as she had. Same attitude. Think of how the sinful woman must have felt when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you." Her faith was that she believed that Jesus was the Son of God, who he said he was. Her past sins, which were many, forgiven by the Son of God. And then Jesus said, "Go in peace. Don't carry the weight of all the bad decisions of sin around with you, but you're forgiven. They're cleared up. You know, she can move on without the weight of guilt." If we can put ourselves in her place and how she felt at that moment when Jesus told her that her sins were forgiven, then we can appreciate the significance of what Jesus said when he said, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." Let's go to example number two. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, next number two in the list. And it's simply be not afraid. Number two, be not afraid. Just look at this in Matthew 14. Matthew 14 and verse 22. Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when the evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves. And I've been to the Sea of Galilee on the boat. We had a trip to Israel and did that. And it can be like a pretty fierce ocean at times, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Are you afraid about something right now? Is there something you're afraid of? Are you anxious for something? The disciples were in a turbulent storm. Then they see this figure walking on the sea. They were afraid. Events around them seemed out of control. They had no control of what was going on. Maybe you feel that way sometimes. I don't have control of anything. It's just happening. Things are happening. Well, maybe that's how we feel about something going on in our lives right now. And often we are afraid. You know, we're afraid because we don't know what's going to happen next. That's one of the things that brings the most anxiety. We don't know what's going to happen next. And it is, it can be quite concerning, and even some of the things that brings anxiety and things like that. Yet Jesus said, "Do not be afraid." And even further, he said to be of good cheer in this situation. Let's look at a very encouraging scripture that goes along with this, one that gives us courage and cheer in times of uncertainty. Romans 8, verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. Here Paul writes, and he went through a lot of different times with uncertainty. He knew he was in situations he didn't know what was going to happen, but he knew God would deliver him. He always knew that. Romans 8, verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" That's how he thought of things. "He who did not spare his own son." Right? If God's willing to do that, then you're valuable. Right? Don't be afraid. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" "It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is God who died. It's Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God? who also makes intercession for us. Think of that. Jesus Christ, in a sense, making intercession on your behalf. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Powerful stuff. Powerful. We may have normal fears and concerns, right? That's being human. But the scripture implies that tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, peril, or sword may be part of our life. That may be part of it. I hope not, and I pray not. But if so, God's love for us will never depart us, never depart from us. We can have that inner calm in our lives, even during stress, to know God is always with us. And we can have the good cheer, to not be afraid. It is God that is with us during these times. Let's turn to another scripture, Psalm 56. Psalm 56 and verse 1. Psalm 56, verse 1. And it says, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. You know, if it just is up to man, men would just destroy me, run over me, forget about who I am. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day. For these are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, so it says, whenever I am afraid, I will what? I will trust you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Wow. All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Wow. Very personal relationship there. When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What a powerful set of scriptures. All right. David had good cheer of not being afraid. I mean, he had enemies all on the side. Maybe you feel that way at times. But he said, do not be afraid. What can man do to me? It was God who was with him, who was directing his path. In the storms of life, let's be of good cheer and courage and not afraid, because it is Christ who is with us. Powerful promise. And I have a feeling we will go through more difficult times. But let's never forget, Christ is standing with us. He's actually in us. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Example 3. Cheer up, he says. Cheer up. I have overcome the world. Let's go to John 16:33 to see this example. John 16:33. These things, he says, these things I have spoken to you. And this is Jesus Christ. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, we are to come out of the world, yet we're still in the world. We still have to live in the world, which means we feel the effects of society that is under the sway of the evil one. And that can be in a lot of things. It can mean economic stress. It can mean the meanness of society that we see. It can mean injustice, Jesus calls it what it is, tribulation. Now, we always have his protection. We live blessed lives in many ways. But we live in the world. We have come out of the world and all of its ideas and thoughts, and our loyalty, our citizenship is in heaven, but we still live here in a society that's under the sway of the evil one. But we are to overcome the world. The pull of the world is strong, but we're not to succumb and be sucked back into the world, but to overcome, to be overcomers. John sums it up in 1 John this way, in talking about the things that we overcome. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are all the things that have these constant influences in the world. And sometimes they look pretty good. But it's the pull of the world, the illusion of what's real in this world. This is what we overcome. And at times it seems overwhelming. But yet Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And you're able to do it with God's Spirit and power as well. Let's turn to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. 1 John 5 and verse 1. It wasn't too long ago we were going over this in the study. 1 John 5, verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." We talked about that. Is it really burdensome not to kill people? Is it really burdensome to be here on the Sabbath and have a day where you focus, you're not working on doing your normal responsibilities? Is it burdensome to really obey the laws, which really are there to give us, protect us? No, it's not. "And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, it starts with our faith in Jesus that leads us to the repentance, and God puts his Spirit in us and become, as you might say, begotten sons and daughters of God on the way to the kingdom. God is our Father. With God's Spirit and becoming a child of God, we can begin to understand God and his love. It is our love of God that leads us to keep his commandments, which guides us on our path to overcoming this world. And let's look at another very encouraging scripture in overcoming. 1 John 4, verse 4. 1 John, verse 4. Now, in case you think you can't overcome the world, you can. You can, you can. And this is why. 1 John 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Powerful scripture. "They are of the world, therefore they speak us of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. But by this we know the spirit of truth and spirit of error." Now, there's a lot of error in the world right now, and an aspect of what we have to do is overcome in this age. And in the spirit of recognizing error, or the non-godly philosophies and ideas that are generated, and the trust what is right, right? We have to discern. And God gives us a spirit to do that, to be able to discern error from false error to truth. But on our own, that's a tough battle. Sometimes you have, "Well, that sounds kind of good, and that sounds kind of good." Or both might be wrong. But the good news is, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Through the Spirit of Christ that lives in you, that is the power we put our trust in, because Christ has overcome the world, and that is where we put our trust and confidence. In Hebrews 2, Christ is called the captain of our salvation, or one version says the pioneer. He's done it in the flesh, and he now lives in you through the Holy Spirit. He did it so we can do it. One more very encouraging scripture about the confidence we have in Christ who lives in us. John 14:23. John 14:23 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father, think about that, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The Son and the Father making their home with those who love him. That should provide great confidence, courage, of the spiritual strength that is available to us. Sometimes we just have to, you know, sometimes we just have to let God, as I mentioned this in the Bible study, sometimes you just have to let Christ move the, you know, furniture out and put new furniture in. Let him, don't hold on to what he's like. Okay, let God do what he's going to do in us and don't resist. And it's his power, right? It's his power, his strength. He's the one that lives in us and he's overcome the world. This is 100% why we can experience tribulation, but also be of good cheer. Christ who is in you has overcome the world. Through that, we can have great cheer, great confidence, and nothing to worry about if we rely on Jesus Christ living in us. The Jews who lived under Roman times, who had uncertainty and even fears of what the future held, received an instruction from Jesus, and he told them, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. We live in a time that many would say has uncertainty, a time with severe trials, and at times experiencing being afraid or not sure what's next, what comes next. But think of the instruction coming from Jesus to cheer up, be of good cheer, have a warmed heart, with the very good news of God's mercy and forgiveness and love for us, that Christ is with us. His love is with us and his strength is with us to walk each day in courage and good cheer and radiate warm confidence. Brethren, as Jesus said three times, let us be of good cheer.